problem is the Bible in a way. Because most of us, how many of you would say, I want to live in accordance with the Bible? Okay, so then my question is, why do you eat bacon? Because the Bible says Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, but you get the idea. How many of you stopped working at sunset yesterday on Friday night and didn't start working again until sundown Saturday night? Okay, so here's what I'm trying to teach you as a pastor. I don't want you to live according to the Bible. Exactly. I want you to live according to Jesus. In other words, I don't want you to live a biblical life. I want you to live a Christian life. And it is very difficult, because you have to be able to, and this is why you have to read the whole Bible, and you have to read it over and over and over, because it is not intuitively obvious how we live a Christian life, when so much of the Christian life turns out to be somewhat different than things we read in the Old Testament. And here is today's message in a nutshell. Most of us are doing forgiveness in a very biblical way. That is forgiveness, let me specify, forgiveness in relationship to God and our need for forgiveness. Most of us are doing it in a very biblical way, but in a thoroughly unchristian way. You're following the good, clear example of the Scriptures, starting from early and all the way through. And because you're following the examples given in the Scripture, you're doing it wrong. And let me be very explicit. Did you ask God for forgiveness already today? If you didn't do it today, did you do it yesterday or the day before? And did you kind of hope that He was going to forgive you? This is not Christian living. It's biblical, but it's not Christian. And so, that you can understand this, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. I want you to understand why you're doing what you're doing. You're doing it because it's biblical. And in Leviticus 16, we have the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage. I created a little summary of it. And so here's the summary of the Day of Atonement. God ordained one day a year in which the whole community of Israel could be forgiven for their past sins. And it involved a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron, at the beginning of this day, would take a bath. He would put on his priestly garments. And then first he would slaughter the bull for his own sin and for his house. And then the Israelites also contributed an offering to this Day of Atonement. For sin offering, two male goats and another lamb for a burnt offering. And so Aaron would kill the bull and take the blood into the holy place and sprinkle it for his own sin and for the sins of the people. And then after doing that, he would kill one of the goats that the children of Israel had got. He would take that blood into the holy place. He would sprinkle it there on the altar before the mercy seat. Then, having done that, he would take another bath. Let me make sure I'm doing this right. Oh yeah, I forgot. He would cast lots over the goats to choose which one was a scapegoat and which one was a sin offering. Okay, then he would bring that blood in and sprinkle it in before the Ark of the Covenant. Then, after having done that, he would take the blood out of the holy place and make atonement for the altar, the big brazen altar that was outside of the tent of meeting. And then having done these two sin offerings, he would confess all the sins of the people on the living goat, and then this goat would be taken out into the wilderness with sort of a symbolic bearing away the sins of the people. Then he would remove the holy garments, take another bath, come out and offer the rams, one for himself and one for the people, as a burnt offering. And then finally they would take the carcasses of these sin offerings, because they didn't go on the altar. They would take them outside the camp and they would burn them there. And God commanded the people to do this every year. And I'll read the summary. It says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord for all of your sins." That's in 16 verse 30. "For on this day shall atonement be made to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord for all of your sins." And so if they only had to do this once, that would be cool. But how often did they have to do this? They had to do this every year. And so what you see is happening is on the Day of Atonement, all of the previous sins are cleansed, they're washed away, atonement is made, and God extends forgiveness to the children of Israel. I'm so thankful for that system that allowed a sinful people to relate to a holy God. But I'm thankful that I don't live during that time. Because driving home from the Day of Atonement ceremony, rejoicing in my forgiven condition, I can imagine someone cutting me off, and then I've blown it for a whole nother year. I doubt I could get 12 hours before I was already needing another Day of Atonement, and I have to wait a year. Well, God actually made provision for that as well. And so turn to Leviticus chapter 4. And I'll just go ahead and read this one, because this isn't very long. This is part of a bigger story about how different groups in the community find forgiveness. But this one is relevant to all of us. Look at verse 27. "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that the Lord's commandment ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering." So this wasn't a very tidy thing. The worshiper actually is the one who laid his hand on the goat, on the offering, and slayed the offering. Then the priest would come and take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. This was not in the holy place before the ark. This was outside the altar of burnt offering. "Put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And its fat he shall remove, and the fat is removed from the peace offerings. The priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest shall make atonement for him." This is the key part. "And he shall be forgiven." Okay, we'll stop there because that's enough. You get the idea. So there was a Day of Atonement where the whole community got forgiven. But if you needed a touch up during the year, you could bring another offering and you could have atonement made for your sin and you could be forgiven. So basically this is the way forgiveness works in the Old Testament. If you sinned, you brought the appropriate offering and God forgave you. It worked that way for the individual. It worked that way for a community. Now, I will just point out two things, and I won't make you turn to them, but in 1 Samuel 3:14, God judged the house of Eli, and he said to Eli, this sin will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. So it wasn't like you could just... It wasn't like God had to forgive you. In other words, if you make the offering, then he has to forgive. No, because God was sovereign over his forgiveness. And he told Eli through Samuel flat out, you can never atone for the sin of your house and for the sin of your sons. And then the same thing happened to Manasseh. He was such a wicked and such an evil king. Even though there was a sense of repentance late in his life, God said, I'm never going to forgive what Manasseh has done. So God is sovereign over forgiveness, and in general, if you did something wrong and you wanted forgiveness, you could provide an offering, make atonement, and God would extend forgiveness. So how did forgiveness work in the Old Testament? It worked on an as-needed basis. If you sinned, you could be forgiven. So let's think of it in monetary terms. If God is the creditor and we are the debtor, then the people who knew God in the Old Testament spent most of their lives in debt to God. That is, in big need of his forgiveness. And what was the best that they could hope for? The best they could hope for was a zero balance. Do you understand? They spent most of their lives in debt to God, desperately needing to be forgiven. And the best that they could hope for was for God to clear the slate, to cancel the debt, and give them a zero balance. But that zero balance for them didn't last any longer than it lasts for us. And we would find ourselves right back in debt again. All right, so now that's a biblical view and a biblical approach to forgiveness. And we live this way. At least you talk to me and tell me about these things. I hear this in your conversation. And I've been your pastor for a little over 4 years. And I don't feel like I've made a whole lot of progress changing your mind. But it's no trouble for me. And it's a safeguard to you. So I'm going to keep preaching this until I hear the conversation change. This approach to forgiveness is thoroughly biblical. If you do something wrong, you go to God and you plead for forgiveness as you need it, and he extends it to you sometimes, eventually. A lot of times you have to really, 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 really feel sorry. And you really have to cry a lot. But then finally, after you're sorry enough and you've cried enough, then you're like, oh, thank you. And you get back to this zero balance. This is a biblical way of understanding forgiveness, but it is an unchristian way. And here's the good news. God does not dole out forgiveness, but he bundled up all of his forgiveness in Christ. And he gave you all the forgiveness that he possesses the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. In monetary terms, it's no longer possible for a Christian to be in debt to God needing forgiveness, because God has made us co-signers on his very own account of righteousness, and he has credited all to us in Christ. It is fundamentally different than how we're living. And so I need to prove this to you in a very painstaking fashion, but the whole New Testament teaches this, but it's most clearly articulated in Hebrews chapter 9. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 11, and I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 10 and then summarize. Someday God willing, we'll preach through the whole book of Hebrews and take a week on each one of these verses, but we won't do that today. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, all that I'm reading before this shows the inadequacy of the old covenant system for dealing with sin and extension of forgiveness. So read this for yourself. But I'm skipping the inadequacy and jumping to the adequacy of Christ in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he, our high priest, entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, look at this, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I have to read verse 1, so turn back with me to verse 9. I thought I was going to skip it, but I'm not. I have to read it all. It won't make sense if I don't. Look at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim, angels of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first tabernacle is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. So we have this tabernacle that is mentioned here in chapter 9 that represents the presence of God on earth. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place where the presence of God dwelt there with the Ark of the Covenant. And he entered there once a year, and he entered by the blood of a bull, and he offered the blood of a goat, and past sin was atoned for, and God forgave the people, but the people always felt guilty. And here's, look at verse 10. Actually, I just want you to look at the end of verse 10. That whole system was intended by God to be temporary. It was imposed until the time of the Reformation. And now, here's what we need to remember, that Old Testament remedy for sin was temporary. Past sins could be atoned for, and forgiveness was only given out as needed. So, the more you sin, the more you need to sacrifice. Daily sin demanded kind of like daily forgiveness, if you're following me, because you keep falling out of relationship with God because of your sin. What we have here is an imperfect atonement that was producing imperfect forgiveness. And that's the primary imperfection of the old covenant. Atonement and forgiveness was temporary. And it left the worshiper feeling guilty. It didn't cleanse his conscience. And to that extent, because he felt guilty, He was separated from God. Now look at 11 through 14. I've already read it, so I'll just summarize. In verse 11, now Christ comes and shows us a new way to understand forgiveness. Jesus is our eternal high priest. He's conquered death and he cannot die. He enters no earthly tabernacle, but comes into heaven itself before the living God himself. And he offers no sacrifice for his own sins because he never sinned and no sacrifice was required. But he does have something to offer. He takes into the throne room of God his own blemished, his own unblemished blood as the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he made eternal, perpetual atonement so that we qualify for what? Eternal, perpetual forgiveness. Forgiveness and atonement are related. However good the atonement is how good the forgiveness is. You can get a little bit of atonement out of the blood of a bull or a goat. Enough to last for a year. But what do you think you get out of the precious blood of Christ? You get eternal atonement that guarantees eternal forgiveness. And so Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. His priestly work of atonement was finished once and for all by one sacrifice. Did I get to verse 14? By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so here's, to summarize, in Christ we have right now eternal redemption. In Christ, right now, we have perfect forgiveness based on perfect atonement, which is the precious blood of Christ. In Christ, our consciences have been forever purified. In Christ, we cannot be separated from God ever, not even for 1 second. If sin separates us from God, then anytime we fall short, we would experience this constant yo-yo of being right with God, not right with God. But because of what is so Old Testament in the New Testament, it isn't like that. Because of we are in Christ, we cannot be separated from God, not even for a second. In Christ, we live with no guilt ever. Our consciences have been cleared. And because we never have guilt, we can always draw near to God. And you think, Pastor, why do I want to preach this? Why do I have to convince you? Because as long as you're guilty, you can't run to Him. You can't enjoy Him. Youth, do we have any critical parents? Like every time you come by to visit, they find something wrong?
No.
How much do you enjoy spending time with your parents when every time you talk to them, all they do is tell you how much you've messed up and what's wrong? Do you just love, I can't wait to go hear what I did wrong today? Got any critical husbands? Wives, how much do you just love being in your critical husband's presence? Just can't get enough of him critiquing you. You know what? Some of you don't love God very much. And the reason you don't is because you think he's critiquing you. And you think he's critical. And you don't love to be in his presence. And you know what? You're wrong about him. He's not critical. He's not critiquing you. And you have absolutely nothing over which to feel guilty. Not because you're so good, but because Christ is so good. And God has credited all of his righteousness to your account. The blood of Jesus has taken away your sins. We've got to stop living like we're Old Testament Christians. God does not dole out forgiveness to you as needed. He gave you all the forgiveness you could ever need the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. New covenant, new arrangement. It's biblical living that is Christian. In the new covenant, we have this perfect atonement, complete forgiveness, a purified conscience, an eternal relationship with God that we can't mess up. And that's the only reason I'm still in the hunt. If I could mess it up, I would have. I've tried. But it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus. And that's, it makes me love him. It changes everything about me when I begin to realize what Jesus Christ has really accomplished for me. And so now look at 9:24. We skipped over just a little bit, but look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what Christ has done. He's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Church, can I tell you that it went in, because of your biblical training, because of all the examples of Scripture where people sinned, this glorious picture of David after this thing with Bathsheba, this glorious Psalm 51 where he's getting right with God and he's really, 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 really wanting to be forgiven. And so he presses in and presses in until he gets forgiveness. And we're taught that that's the way we relate to God. You know what guaranteed ultimately David's forgiveness? It was the precious blood of Christ. But you know what guaranteed it at the time? The blood of a bull or a goat. He didn't have forgiveness. He had the potential to have forgiveness. Maybe God will, maybe God won't. And that's the way we live. We live like an Old Testament saint instead of like a New Testament Christian who's been guaranteed and promised absolute eternal forgiveness in Christ now and forever. And it's not that he promises to give me the forgiveness I need in the future. He's already given it all to me in Christ and to you as well. Some of you think, well, you could sure take advantage of that. You bet you can take advantage of that. You don't think God knows that? God's not very smart, apparently, the way he sets things up. Maybe we should rethink that. Amen? Maybe it's a good idea that he gives it all to us at once, since it was his. Amen? And you know what happens? It's transforming. Oh my goodness. As long as you're just trying to get forgiveness and do everything right, man, this Christian life is a burden. And it's not a lot of fun. And it makes you think of him as stingy. doling out this forgiveness one single dollar bill at a time. He's not stingy. Oh, He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And He's demonstrated that in Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us and He did away with all of our sins. It's a glorious truth. And it's the way we need to start living. It makes us love Him. And when we love Him, we're empowered and impassioned to follow Him and keep His commandments. It's a whole different kind of world. And that's why we've got to wrap our brains around it. Did I read 19 through 23 yet? Look at 10, 19 through 23. We're close to being able to wrap this up. Look at verse 19. This is so good. Remember, no one could ever go into the holy place, only the high priest, remember? And him only once a year, and only after he offered a bull for his sin. Listen to where we stand now, Christians. This is biblical Christian living. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh or through His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Listen to these words. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What Jesus is telling us and what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that we are not separated from God. Not now, if we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and not ever. We continually have this glorious privilege of entering into the presence of God Himself. How is that possible? Because we enter through the body of Jesus, based on the blood of Jesus, that produced a perfect atonement that could enable a perfect forgiveness. And so that's how we relate to God. And then look what He says, what this has done for us. It's washed our conscience so that it's clean. It washed our heart so that it's true. It washed our bodies so that they're now pure. Oh, we leave. Jesus gives us a banquet in His Word every day, and we're satisfied with the appetizer. Just let that soak in for a second. Anybody in here got a guilty conscience? Well, that's a lie. Because God says that He's purified it. You got to trust Him. Anybody begging God to change their heart? Well, I got great news for you. You already did it. You got a true heart. Isn't that what He said? Anybody think that there, any one of us think our bodies are just so corrupt they can never be of any use or any good? Well, God said it's been washed with pure water. It's clean. And because of all Christ has done for us, we can not only enter the holy place, but we can draw near because our hearts are true and we can have full assurance of faith. It's so amazing. Jesus Christ has cleansed us, body, heart, and conscience. See, if God is doling out forgiveness as needed, how can you draw near in full assurance of faith? How do you know if you've gotten it yet? You don't. The only way you can have full assurance of faith, the only way you can perpetually draw near to God, is to know that Christ really has done what He said He was due, and that is take away our sin. Completely do away with it. And He did. So this is our hope. And we hold on to it because Jesus Christ is faithful. make sure that I'm... Yeah, in verse 24. And let us consider... verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Who promised us this? Who promised us that we're already forgiven? Jesus. And so we have to trust him. So what does this mean? 10:19 through 23, I read that. So here's the question. How are you relating to God? Are you stuck in the old covenant relating to a stingy God who doles out forgiveness as needed, living in perpetual debt with sporadic hopes of a zero balance? Or have you begun to realize that all Christ has, have you begun to realize all that Christ has accomplished for you on the cross? Have you realized that God wrapped up all the forgiveness he possesses and gave it all to you the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ? And that you're not just given a zero balance, but all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to your account. Two biblical ways to live that are very different. Somebody say amen. I appreciate your desire to live biblically. And I know. I'm deprogramming you right now. You were taught since you were knee-high to a duck that when you sin, you have to go to God to ask for forgiveness. And those well-intentioned people loved you, but they're wrong. They're fundamentally wrong. Maybe I could help you wrap your brain around it just by one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to this. You don't have to turn. It's one verse and you've heard it before. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, see, that is not, church, that is not a zero balance. Amen? That's an inexhaustible account and supply. And it's yours in Christ. You are the righteousness. You are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Get this. And I don't know why I feel the need to push this so hard. I do, because I want you to love Jesus. And until you understand what he did for you, you won't love him as much as you could. I want you as a believer to think back and imagine yourself in the commission of your of most vile sin of your whole Christian life. Think of the worst one. And I have news for you. Christian, at the moment you were engaged in that evil, vile behavior, listen to this, you were still the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's mind-blowing. But you were. If you weren't, then the blood of Jesus Christ is not enough to produce the atonement that will result in the forgiveness that you need. You say, yeah, I'll just ask God to forgive me. You think God just forgives you? He doesn't just forgive. He's holy. So he didn't just forgive Old Testament saints. He did it based on the blood. And he doesn't just forgive you. He does it based on the blood of Jesus. And so it can... See, what I'm trying to get us to wrap our brains around is just another thing called grace. You're not the righteousness of God in Christ when you're being good. Okay, you are. But you're also the righteousness of God in Christ when you're being bad. Because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him. And so I want us to change the way we live. The next time you find yourself, quote, needing forgiveness instead of asking for forgiveness. And now look, let me just say this. If you take residence in my brain, you will hear me ask for forgiveness. But it's because of all the bad teaching I had from the time I was 1 year old. You'll hear me. It's an old habit, and it might not die until I do. But when I ask, I don't ask wondering. And I don't ask hoping. And as I begin to meditate on it, it brings me right back into the glorious truth that all the forgiveness I have could ever want and ever need is already mine now in Christ. And so I receive the forgiveness that is already mine. If you're going to keep asking for it, please go down that trail. But too many Christians do it the other way. They think they've got to work up something so that they can get forgiveness. And I don't care how much you work up. Esau wept and cried and he didn't earn his forgiveness. You can't earn it. You can't beat yourself up enough. You can't cry and get really, 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 really sad and really, really sorry so that it'll forgive you. No. He forgives you because of Jesus. Amen? And it's already yours. So there's a time to claim it. There's a time to claim that forgiveness that is already yours in Christ. But not this obligation to pursue it and try to obtain it. It's biblical, but unchristian. Now, I know some of you have been raised on 1 John 1:9. And so I just have to address that. Many of you can quote it by heart. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's happening here is not, John is definitely not teaching that if we don't confess our sins, that we won't be forgiven. It's totally contrary to everything in all of John's whole corpus, from the Gospel to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He uses the past perfect for forgiveness all the time. How you have been forgiven and so on. And John knows that forgiveness is rooted in the offering of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. And it is not based on whether or not we confess. And I just got... Let me just try to settle this once and for all. If you want to live by John 1:9, you better... And you really believe that it means that you have to confess as a Christian in order to get forgiven, then you better not miss one. Listen. Live with just a teensy-weeny bit of logic. If you want to argue to me that you have to confess your sins to get forgiveness, I'll let you live that way, but you'll go to hell. If you have to confess to get forgiveness, every one of us in this room is going to hell. Because we don't even know all of our sins. Amen? Okay, so what is 1 John 1:9 about? I think it's one of the most important verses in the Scripture. Do y'all know that confess doesn't mean ask for forgiveness? How many of you knew that? Raise your hand. I want to know. Confess does not mean ask for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness means asking for forgiveness. He doesn't say ask for forgiveness and He'll forgive you. He says confess. And confess means to agree with God that what you have done is sin. That's what the most important thing we can do living the Christian life. If you're living in such a way that you're sinning, but you won't even agree with God that it is a sin, how can you ever be purified from that sin? You can be forgiven, but you can't be purified, and that's the focus of 1 John 1:9. I want you to confess all of your sins, but you confess them saying, God, I agree with you that that attitude is wrong, and that behavior is wrong, and it's not a part of me, and it doesn't glorify you, and it's sin, and I acknowledge that to you. We're not worried about whether He's going to forgive it, because we have perfect atonement that results in perfect forgiveness. We're not worried about that. We're worried about living in a way that honors God and brings Him glory. We want to live holy lives. That's why we confess, not so that we can be forgiven. The forgiveness is taken care of. Confession helps. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we want to be righteous in our behavior, we have to have this unrighteous, sinful behavior cleansed out of our life, put away from our life, and that cannot happen while you're refusing to admit to God that what you're doing is a sin. You understand the difference? I want you to confess, but I don't want you to beg for forgiveness, because it's already yours in Christ because of what He has done. All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank You for Your Word, and I do just pray for each one of us. It is a hard thing to wrap our brains around Your unconditional love and Your complete and total forgiveness that is accomplished for us through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray that You'd help us to do it, because we need to receive it. We need to realize that at every second of every moment, Your eyes look upon us with love, that You don't find fault with us because of what Christ has done, so that we can always draw near to You. And as we draw near to You, we can confess these things, and You can take these things out of our lives. Lord, we love You, and I pray that You'll help us to learn to keep reading Your Word. Not just always believe everything we're taught, not just believe what everything we were brought up understanding, but to keep reading Your Word and to learn to live Christian lives on the basis of Your Word. I pray You'll help us to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet, and we're going to have a time of worship.
So we're going to sing, Come to the Altar. And we don't sing this because we want you to come up to this altar or even to this stage. We love that, and we invite you all the time to come up and pray with an elder.